thank you. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to look at that. So, Father, as you speak and give us words to speak back to you, please help us to listen and believe. And please help us to speak in right ways too, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are lots of reasons why I love this time of year when we turn back every summer to this book of Psalms, this great collection of songs of prayers that the Lord has given his people to use. And one of the reasons I love it is this. The Psalms have a great way of helping to correct some of the mistakes that we can very easily fall into when it comes to thinking about prayer. Anyone here need help with praying from time to time? That'll be all of us, won't it, if we're honest? Well, listen in over these next few weeks, because there's going to be lots here to help us. How does Psalm 70 help us, coach us, when it comes to prayer? We ever tempted to think that the kinds of prayers that we pray when we're absolutely at the end of ourselves, the sorts of prayers we almost sort of can't help coming out with because we're just so at our wits' end, are somehow less pleasing to God than the prayers that we pray when we're feeling calm and comfortable and we choose to pray even though everything's all right? There's that phrase people sometimes use, no atheists in foxholes. In other words, you put people in enough danger, in enough trouble, like in a foxhole on a battlefield, and it's amazing how quickly lots of them suddenly find they start to believe and start to pray in ways they never did before. Danger does that sometimes, doesn't it? And of course, the risk is we can, well, look down a bit on the kind of faith that grows in circumstances like that, the kind of prayers that get prayed in times like that. Oh, you're praying now, we might think, as we hear someone. You really think God's suddenly going to want to hear you now when you've not talked to him for all that time? And I think one of the lovely things about Psalm 70 is it shows us actually the Lord loves to hear prayers prayed in times like that. Or are you ever tempted to think that for prayers to be really pleasing to God, somehow they've got to be very kind of fine sounding indeed? So do you ever sit, or is this just me? You sit in prayer meetings or maybe church or house group or a leaders meeting on camp maybe, and you hear other people pray amazing sounding prayers. You know, not just great whole nicely constructed sentences, but whole paragraphs that are just kind of oozing with Bible quotations and theological terms and so on, and think, well, he doesn't want to hear from me. I can't do that. And one of the other lovely things about Psalm 70 is the way it shows us actually the Lord often loves to hear prayers that are just blurted out to him, any old how, because it's all we can do in the moment. If you've joined us at Barkham in the last year or so, I'll just quickly explain. We have, for about the last 13 years, I tried to look it up this week, I couldn't quite work out when we began this, but we've been preaching Psalms every summer, and we're nothing if not methodical here at Barkham. So about 13 years ago, we started with Psalm 1, and we got to Psalm 5, I think it was, at the end of that summer, and then the following year, we picked up at 6, and we've carried on doing that. And here we are now, Psalm 70, another 80 to go, we're nearly halfway there. So another decade or two to go at the rate we're going. Maybe even longer, actually, depending on how we approach Psalm 119, which is a very good question someone raised last year. But we've got a few years to think about that too as well. But Psalm 70 is a wonderful little psalm. Now, interestingly, it's almost word for word the same as the last few verses of Psalm 40. And that immediately makes you think and ask questions. Why is that? Why do we get the same words twice? And which came first, 40 or 70? And people argue and think deeply. And I've read lots of them doing that in the last week or so. And we don't know is the honest answer. But there's definitely something in the fact that we get these words twice, isn't there? It's often like that when someone gives you something twice. You know, someone gives you deodorant for your birthday or Christmas. It's lovely. It's very kind. Thank you very much, you say. They give you deodorant for birthday and Christmas, you're starting to wonder, aren't you? You're saying something here. And it's like that here, I think, the Lord who gives us these psalms, all for our good. He's saying, whatever you do, don't miss these words, because you're going to need these words at some point. So let's dive in, pick our way through. First, we get verse 1, a very urgent cry. Verse 1, hasten, O God, to save me. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. Actually, it's a very urgent cry. Literally, in the original, it's even more urgent than that. It's way less polished than what we read off these English Bibles here. In the original, it's something like, God, to deliver me, Lord, to my help, hurry, David says. It's just our translators. I guess they can't bear the thought of putting words like that out in their name. Actually, I don't want to be rude about these translators. All the Bible versions are the same, it seems. The way they sort of pad verse 1 out to make it sound a whole lot more polite than it does in the original. But David, who first prayed these words, you notice he's got no problem talking to the Lord in this way. Whatever he's going through, and we'll get to that in a moment, it is so urgent, it's so bad, he's not got time for anything else. And the lovely thing is, the Lord is so fine with that, with the way that David speaks to him here. He's made sure these words are set down in our Bibles for us to see and for us to use when we need to as well. And actually, of course, the Lord is fine with that. So you think about young children. Should children speak respectfully to their parents, to adults? Well, of course they should. Should they say please when they ask their parents, their adults, for something? Yes, of course they should, we think. But now imagine a young child who's suddenly in imminent danger. So maybe they've been cornered by a scary dog, or they're being threatened by a bully or something. Dad, help me, they cry. What does a good dad do in that moment? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, now hang on, what's the magic word? He's just delighted his child is turning to him in that moment. The child has that instinct. And he'll do everything he possibly can to help. In fact, he'll be so committed to that child who is the me and help me. He will do anything he can to help. And the Lord is no different with his precious people, those he's loved and known and chosen since before the world began. When you need to, you just yell for me, he's telling us in this psalm. It's fine. I love it when you do. And that's brilliant, isn't it? It's a lovely thought. He's a God. He doesn't just hear our measured, calm, unhurried, polite prayers. He hears the urgent, blunt, maybe even slightly rude ones too. And he even gives us opening verses to psalms like this to show us that's true. So verse 1, an urgent cry for rescue. Second, verses 2 and 3, a prayer for enemies. David prays for his enemies. And suddenly we get a sense here, don't we, what it is that's so urgent, why it's all so bad. Verse 2, may those who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, turn back because of their shame. And you see the problem, don't you? Basically, people are out to kill David. And that fits, doesn't it? You read the story of David's life, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. There were often people trying to get rid of him. Saul, his predecessor as king, even Absalom, his own son, his would-be successor as king. There were lots of people who wanted to get rid of David, one of God's precious people. In fact, more than that, the king, God's king. And it's like he's got a target on his back. It's not just that people don't like him, it's they really want to get rid of him. But that is often what it's like, isn't it? I remember reading, I think it was in a Dale Ralph Davis commentary. Most good stories come from Dale Ralph Davis commentaries on a book of the Bible. I can't even remember which book it was, but years ago, reading about this pastor running confirmation classes for young people in Eastern Europe somewhere, behind the Iron Curtain, back in the days when the Iron Curtain was a thing. And there's no way that he could do that in the sort of way that we're still able to do today. There was no way he could kind of invite them around in cups of tea and get the Bibles out and stuff like that. The secret police were keeping far too close an eye on him for that. So the best they could do was arranged to meet as a group, to bump into one another, and then just go for a walk through town and talk as they went. And we might think, oh, that's quite a hassle, isn't it, having to do confirmation prep on the go. But it did give certain opportunities. And so I remember reading how one of those classes, those walks, the pastor led the group through the zoo and stopped very briefly. They didn't have long because the secret police were following them, but very briefly by the lion's cage. You need to realise, in becoming a Christian, he said, you are joining a family, plenty of whose members have been thrown to animals like this. And you think, well, okay, as a teaching method, that's kind of quite at the eye-opening end of the spectrum, isn't it? But it gets the point across. There is a cost to following Jesus. That's why we're so glad to support Open Doors, one of our mission partners. We were praying for them just earlier, because we long to help them as they take the opportunities they have to help brothers and sisters of ours right around the world who are really at the sharp end of it because of their faith in Christ. Come to Jesus, we will have enemies. It's part of the deal. So David prays for them. And in one sense, he prays against them, doesn't he? Look at verses 2 and 3 again. You see what David asks there, and you think, well, that's another place, isn't it, where the Bible is a whole lot more robust than we sometimes think it should be. Lord, in the evil they're doing, please confuse and thwart their plans, David prays. Turn them back, make them fail. But actually, even if praying things like that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, when real evil is going on, those are great things to pray, aren't they? Lord, please just stop this happening. Don't let it continue. Actually, it's one of the kindest things you can pray for those doing the evil. Lord, please stop them. Don't let them go further. Don't let them kind of heap up more guilt, harden their hearts even more. So David, he's praying against his enemies, but actually at the same time, he's kind of praying for them. Because you think, well, what does it look like for verses 2 and 3 to be answered? And it could be the complete destruction and judgment of those enemies, couldn't it? And there have been plenty of times in history where Christians have given thanks to God rightly for getting rid of people who've been going after them. But it could be something else as well, couldn't it? You think of the first Christians, the early Christians, as Saul of Tarsus began trying to eradicate the church in and around Jerusalem and then set his sights, do you remember, on Damascus? Do you think those early Christians prayed about that threat? I bet they did. Do you think they used Psalm 70? Would make sense, wouldn't it? Did God answer? He did. How? You know the story. Lord Jesus kind of intercepting Saul on that road to Damascus, confusing him for a while, making him blind, and turning him back from what he was planning to do, and giving him such a sense of shame and disgrace about it all that years later, still in his letters, Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners because of what he'd been up to. Paul, turned back by God and brought to trust Christ and serve him too. I wonder if you've got anyone in your life who makes things hard because you're trusting Christ, if you are. Or perhaps makes life hard for other Christians you know. We see others in wider society perhaps really going after Christians in a bid to stop them living in the ways Jesus calls us to, often making it very hard for young Christians especially. You can get that tragically, don't we, in our own denomination a bit at the moment, in the Church of England. How can we pray for those people? Well, these are great verses, aren't they? Exactly for that sort of thing. So a prayer for enemies. But then verse 4, a prayer for a different group. Now David prays for the church. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. And there's a bit of a contrast there, a deliberate contrast with verse 2. You see it more clearly in the original. So verse 2, David's prayers about these people, these enemies who are seeking his life, it says in the original. Here verse 4, he's praying for people who seek God. So now he's praying for those who want God, who love God, for God's people. Lord, please would you act in such a way that they will be just thrilled, David prays. And notice, not just happy because David's circumstances will have improved, but glad in you, glad in God. That's the aim. So they won't just kind of come out of it looking at David's circumstances changing. Oh, isn't that brilliant? But they come out and say, you see there, the Lord is great. That joy we get a taste of just occasionally, don't we? Maybe, again, I remember praying years ago, I think Open Doors told us about this guy, a pastor in Iran who'd been in prison for his faith, and it looked really bad for him. And then we suddenly got the news he'd been released and he was back with his wife and child. And that sense of, oh, thank you, God. That's brilliant. Can we have more of that kind of thing? David asks. Verse 4, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Just look at it a little bit more closely. I reckon you could preach a whole sermon on verse 4. Which isn't a subtle way of saying we've got pages to go. We're nearly there. Actually, I think you could preach 4 sermons on verse 4. You could take each line in turn. Do you see how verse 4 helps answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be part of God's people. Well, first line, it means seeking God, wanting him. What's the best thing about being a Christian? It's not just other people, not even just the best Christians we know. It is the Lord. It's about him. Knowing him. That, do you ever get that sense of feeling a bit unsettled because we know we haven't listened to him or spoken to him for a while? We need him close. Second line, it means being genuinely joyful and glad in him. Striking as well, isn't it? So not just kind of glad in the things he gives us. Oh, forgiveness. Thank you, that's amazing. Heaven ahead, wonderful. But glad in him. He's the real treasure. The idea of heaven without God for a Christian is no heaven at all. So whatever else may be going on, and however difficult and bleak things may seem, we're still able to rejoice because he's still here. We've got him. Third line, being part of his people means always longing for his saving help. It's a humbling line, isn't it? It reminds us, doesn't it? There'll never be a moment where we go, you know, actually, it's all right, God. I've got this one covered. Thanks. I can do this on my own. We'll always think, I so need his help in this. But we'll never come out of a situation and think, well, that went well. Well done me. Didn't I do that well? But thanking him, because we know it would have been a very different story without his help. And then the last line of verse 4, it means, notice this, not just knowing what he's done, sort of knowing in my head that God is great, but actually saying that, speaking it in words that praise him and encourage and witness to other people as well. God's people, notice from that verse there, God's people, they're not just people who come to church to kind of fill their heads with a bit more knowledge and understanding, but come to church to praise him and encourage others. Even long into eternity, one old pastor said, thousands of years into the new creation, it's what God's people will still love to do. To sit and talk and think and learn more about and realise more about God's greatness seen in the way he's saved us to get us there. So an urgent cry, prayer for enemies, prayer for the church, and then finally verse 5, back to reality. Because the first 4 feels like it kind of launches us up into the heavens a little bit and sort of throws us forward into eternity as well and what we have to look forward to there. Notice verse 5, it really feels like it brings us right back down to earth with a bump, doesn't it? As for me, I'm poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. So David's still facing threats, you notice. He's still crying urgently to God. He's still waiting for the help he's asking for. But there's a note of confidence, you notice. Not, please be my help and deliverer, but you are my help and deliverer. And it's very personal, you notice. You're my help, my deliverer, David prays. Just as we can, as we look to the Lord and call on him. Not hoping he might help us, but knowing that he will. Although as we say that, as we begin to take these words and think about making them our own, it is very good for us to remember, isn't it? Actually, it's very important for us to remember. It was the Lord Jesus who first took these words and really made them his own. That's the thing about verse 4, isn't it? Look at verse 4. I mean, it makes some sense when we apply it to ourselves, doesn't it? May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Because we do feel joy, don't we, and gladness when we see the Lord coming through for other Christians we know, other people here perhaps. We're genuinely glad about that. But all who seek him, filled with joy, because God helps one of us here. I mean, I know other Christians around the world are lovely, and I'm sure most of them would be absolutely thrilled if they heard what the Lord had done, but they've never even heard our names. They don't know us at all. And that's fine. Where is Jesus, God's King? When God hears and helps and saves him, all his people rejoice. All his people right around the world and right down through history too. The psalm fits Jesus so well, doesn't it? Facing such danger, facing so many threats, crying to God for help, through it all, praying for his enemies, and praying for his people too. One of the great features of his life on earth, praying for his people, knowing one day God would do something for him, would rescue him in a way that would fill all his people with that Easter Sunday joy. And praying so confidently for that, even as, like in verse 5, in his humanity, his incarnation, he still looks so poor and needy. Jesus really fits this psalm. So like all the psalms, Psalm 70 is great because it does teach us to pray. But it shows us Jesus too. Let's be quiet for a few moments and then I'll lead us as we pray. So, Father, we thank you so much for these precious words that you have given us. Words for your Son, and then words for us as we follow him. Thank you for assuring us that you always hear our cries, even the most urgent, unformed ones. And for promising us that you will be our help and our deliverer as we look to you. By your Holy Spirit, grow us in this kind of confidence, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.